I've come here this weekend because I've been asked, but why have you come? Why have you taken time out of a busy life to be here, either for the whole weekend or for just today? And I think it would be good if at the beginning of the weekend we can be honest with God and honest with ourselves. Now, because I don't know you, I can also say that I would reckon in a group of women of this number, there are some who are walking very closely with their God. There are some who are iffy and butty. There are some here who don't even know God, but who've come by invitation of a friend and thought it was too good an opportunity to miss. I'll sit through the boring bits and enjoy the lake. One other reminder. God knows exactly why you are here. You might be able to fool the rest of us, but you can't fool God. And that's very serious. Now, those who've had the vision for this weekend and who've organised it have chosen to get us to think about God. And that is just wonderful. Lots of the conferences I go to at the moment are really how-to conferences. You know, how to get more people to come to church, how to tell your testimony, how to evangelise, how. And that's great and a necessary part. But a lot of conferences have slipped away from concentrating the attention of those who attend on God himself. But the folk who are leading you have decided to try to do that. And that is extraordinary. And a real privilege for those of us who are involved in singing or speaking with you, because we've had the pleasure of spending time with God in his word preparing the material. But before I start to speak, I'm not a good storyteller and a joke teller once I get into the Bible. I lose the plot once I'm talking about the Bible. So I'll tell the stories first and then we'll have the soloist. And they're not funny stories. They're two stories about children that I hope you will reflect on. The first is about a little boy. He went to the beach with his grandfather. And like all little boys at beaches, he started to dig a hole with his little spade. And he had with him a bucket. And he dug his hole. It was a fairly big hole. And then he put his little spade down and he took his bucket and he proceeded to go down to the water's edge and fill the bucket with water and come back and tip it into the hole. And he kept on doing this. And the grandfather was amazed at the little boy's patience. And finally, after half an hour of watching the child do this, he turned to the little boy and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Grandpa, I'm trying to put all that water out there in this hole I've dug." And that's like us when we try to understand God. You see, God is infinite. He is as vast as the ocean. We are finite. We are creatures. And there is great difficulty for us in grasping the breadth and length and depth and height of who God is. And we can only do it with his help. Let us remember the little boy. He was trying to put all that ocean, all that water in his little hole. And in a sense, that's what we're going to try and do this weekend. We're not going to be able to do it because of the infinite nature of God and the finite nature of our minds. However, we should take note of the little boy's example. He persisted in doing the task that he had set himself to do. And the other story is about a little girl whose grandma died, and her mummy was comforting her at night before the child went to bed. And they were sitting on the edge of the bed and they were talking about grandma having gone to be with God in heaven. And they prayed their prayers and they sat and chatted some more, and the little girl fell silent. And the mother said, What are you thinking about? And she said, "I know all that you've told me about God and that Grandma's safe with him. But wouldn't it be good if he had a skin on and I could talk to him and ask him how Grandma is?" And we like that, aren't we? And again, it's an illustration of God's infinity and of our finiteness. We'd love to put a skin on God and sit him down and talk to him, and we can't. We have to trust him. And as we expose ourselves to God's word over the next four sessions, let us remember that God is infinite, we are finite. We must stay at the task of seeking to know him. And we mustn't try to put a skin on him. We must trust that he will show us himself as he desires we should know him. But we are stupid, stubborn, silly human beings. And in spite of all that, we often say we can't touch God, we can't see him, we can't smell him, we can't hear him with our physical ears. And in a world that is so scientific and that is so materialistic, this is an ever-increasing problem. You see, it used to be university students that asked the difficult questions about God, but now it is everyone, including children. And you might have had to teach school scripture too and be confronted with children as young as 6 and 7 who say, "I don't believe in God, show him to me. Prove that he exists." And that reminds us, doesn't it, of Thomas, the very disciple of Jesus, who himself refused to believe after Jesus rose from the dead and said, "Until I put my hands into the wounds in his body, I will not believe." And Jesus came and stood before Thomas and said, "Come on, Thomas, touch me." And Thomas knelt down before God and he said, "I believe, Lord Jesus." And Jesus spoke quietly but firmly to the people who watched this little scenario and said, "Thomas, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe." And we are in that group. And we are blessed if we can't see and do believe. But it is a great leap for us. However, God has not left us without comment about himself. And it is there in his word for us to read and to study and to reflect on. Now, what to choose? What to choose out of all the scripture to talk about God? Well, I made a choice. I made the choice before God, and we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40. However, you might think that there are lots of other places, and so what I've done is I've actually made a list, talking with my husband and children. I actually said to them, "Well, if you've got to have something that talks about who God is in the Bible, where would you go?" And so I've got 6 or 7 other passages. And if people are interested in getting hold of these, they can either come and see me, or maybe in some way I can put up a piece of cardboard or something with them on, and you can jot them down and reflect on them. We need to know a little bit about this chapter before we plunge into it, because that'll help us to understand what's going on. This is towards the end of the book of Isaiah, and from chapter 40 to the end of Isaiah is a section in which God is really speaking to his people who are in exile. Jerusalem has been destroyed. They've been taken off into a strange and foreign land. Their temple has been removed from them, the centre in which they came to worship God, and they are on their own, frightened, dispossessed, and sensing that there is going to be no end to the tribulation in which they are. And God comes to them and he speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and he speaks in those beautiful words at the beginning of Isaiah 40 and says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She has paid the penalty for the disobedience that took her into exile." And now, words that are so familiar to us because they are in the New Testament, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And these people in exile are being told by the prophet that God will come and he will restore his people, but not in the way they expected. He will come with his own son and pay the full price for the sin of all mankind at a point in the future that they yet cannot understand or know about. And so in the first 11 verses of this chapter, God comforts his people. He restores their hope and he tells them that all is not lost. And then after he has done that, he is kind to them in revealing himself. Why does God do that after he has comforted his people in the first 11 verses of the prophecy? He does that because these people had reached a state of absolute despondency and indeed for many of them a condition of unbelief. They were crying out, does God really exist in all this horror of what we have gone through? War, devastation, captivity, desperation. Where is God in all this? And secondly, they had lost in their despondency and their desperation any understanding of the character and nature of God. And so God spoke to his people to reassure them that he did still exist and to lay before them again the wonder of his majesty, his greatness, his holiness, his sovereignty. This God says, I am going to come to you. And I chose this passage because of the despondency of those people and the desire of God to encourage them in their despondency and to restate that he does live and that he is mighty and majestic, the one who is in control of all things. For at the present in our society, we are in a similar position to that of the Jews who were in exile. You see, many in our community don't believe that God exists. I know there's a lot in newspapers and surveys and whatnot that says that an enormous number of Australians have faith in something. But what? It often is not God. And when they describe the out there person or whatever it is often Satan or other spirits. What is happening in Wollongong this weekend? There is a gathering of Satanists to worship the evil one. And surely that is an indication of the terrible situation in which our nation is. And we ought to be aware of that, that on the broad scene, there is a great disregard for God in a nation which is so comfortable, so well off, which has a surfeit of everything. We have more food than we can eat. We have more clothes than we can wear. We have bigger houses than we need. We have more cars than we ought to have on the road. We have more video sets than anybody else in the world. We use the fax machine more than anybody else in the Western world. We have more of everything. And we think we are self-sufficient. We have actually said to God, here is the back door, go out it. We can manage our health, our education, our food, our employment. We can manage everything. We don't need you. And it is not only the community at large, but it is the Christian community too. It terrifies me that there are so many who call themselves Christian and who are so apathetic. God said to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And many of us are lukewarm. We're not cold, but we're not hot either. We have lips that are closed, that do not speak of the great God who loved us and gave his son for us. We are immobilised in the presence of those who don't know him. We are frightened for our reputation. We have forgotten that Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me before men, then I will not confess you before angels in eternity. We have forgotten that Jesus said, some of you will come to me on that day and say, Lord, let me into your kingdom. And I'll say, go away, I don't know you. And we'll say, but Lord, we spoke at women's meetings. We sang for you. We organised rallies. We did great and good things. We took casseroles to neighbours. We had prayer meetings and Bible studies. And he'll say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Go away. We are in a bad state, not only in the nation, but also in our Christian church. We are desperately in need of revival, of a willingness to come out and to be different, to reduce our lifestyle for the sake of the gospel, so that organisations associated with mission throughout the denominations are not begging for money to maintain the gospel overseas and at home. We need to change our attitudes and our values. And I believe that we will only do this as we glimpse afresh the grandeur of who God is. God spoke to his people through the prophet Isaiah in this chapter of his word in order to encourage them, to lift them out of despondency, to give them backbone again. And he revealed himself as the one who has absolute control of everything. So let's hear what God says about himself in Isaiah 40. We start at verse 12. I'm just going to take you through it in sections. I'm not going to make a lot of comment. I think God's word is mighty and powerful and it speaks for itself. Verses 12 to 17 have a series of rhetorical questions. And God shows his greatness. He shows it, first of all, in the magnitude of his work as the creator. So, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Think of the hills. Think of the mountains. Think of the waters. Think of the enormous areas of desert of this earth. Extraordinary, isn't it? And God is pictured as a human who can handle all these things, as it were, with one little hand. The hills in a hand. Now, we have to ask God to take our imaginations and help our imaginations to wrap themselves around those pictures there. Measure the waters, the might of the Pacific, the Indian, the Atlantic Ocean in the hollow of his hand, just there, like a drop of water. Isn't that extraordinary? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens, the vastness of that evening sky, with the breadth of his hand, held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. The very smallest instrument of precision, a set of scales. And this is extraordinary power. And these tiny instruments are there marking off these things. That is how great our God is. There is a sense here of order and of adjustment and of proportion. Behind all this, there is intelligence. It isn't chaotic and disorganised. It is beautiful. It is shapely. It is breathtaking. And God has done all that. It ought to almost be enough, oughtn't it? Just for us to go and sit outside beside the lake and look at what God has created. We can barely take it in, can we? How extraordinary he is. And yet, we run around in our busy lives disregarding him. Isn't it sad? Aren't we stupid? But besides this magnitude of his work as creator, God shows us that no one has ever given him any sort of information. so that in verse 13, who has ever understood the mind of the Lord or stood beside him and given him instruction as a counsellor? It was very important to kings of this period of history, right through the Middle East, to have a counsellor, a wise person, who would help them to understand how to govern and order their kingdoms. The counsellor was a very significant and important person in the king's entourage. But God has never needed anybody to tell him what to do. When he decided at the beginning to create, he created. When he decided before the beginning of creation to choose you and me to know him, he had no one to tell him who to choose. He did it all. His initiative, his understanding, his deciding, his choosing. He has never needed a counsellor. He is infinite, beyond our full understanding. He is all that there is in terms of knowledge and information. And do you think about the sort of information we are churning out at the moment? We cannot contain it in libraries. We have to record it in other ways, because knowledge is increasing tenfold every week. That is extraordinary. But God is beyond all that. He already knows it. And that is extraordinary too. If you're like me, computer illiterate, and there are enough grey heads here for me to think that there are a few other ladies who are in that boat, and you sit in front of one of those machines and you think of all that those machines spit out, of how many hundreds and thousands and thousands and thousands of those machines there are all across the world, and you think of all the libraries and all the areas in which information is stored, and God knows it all. And more. And we still mock him and disregard him. When we turn on to verses 15 and 7 to 17, we see that the nations are insignificant beside God. Everything is insignificant when compared to who God is. In this part, we have a movement from nature to people. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. You remove them from the bucket and it makes no difference to the amount of water that is in it. That is what that picture is in that first line. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. They make no difference. Like a drop makes no difference to a bucket of water. The nations make no difference to God and what is happening. They are regarded as dust on the scales. You think of Russia, South Africa, Europe, South America, Southeast Asia. In God's sight, just a handful of dust. Nothing in comparison to him. It is God who weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing, and they are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Now we've just had Chogham. We've just had the Sultan of Brunei giving enormous tips. The men who run Chogham, who organise the United Nations, who intervene in the affairs of Yugoslavia and of Iraq and Iran, in Thailand, Cambodia, all think they are important. But God says they are not. That he ultimately is in control of all these things, and not a signature goes on a declaration or an agreement without God allowing it to happen. But we become overwhelmed by our television sets and we forget what God has written here. And we say, oh, aren't they wonderful? Aren't they marvellous? Isn't it extraordinary? It is not. Only God is extraordinary. These people and the things that are happening in them are as nothing before the wonder of who God is in his absolute and unconditional greatness. Now, we've really got to work hard at that. We've got to ask God to so write this on our minds that as we listen to the news, as we read the papers, as we watch the television sets, we have drumming in our minds the words of God Himself, who says, the nations are as nothing before God. And then when we are frightened to speak of Him, we ask God to recall that to our minds so that we are given courage to say, don't take notice of these things. In the end, take notice only of God, who holds in His hands the possibility of life and death, not only for the nations, but for us as individual people. You see, we forget that as these things roll across our television screens, we can begin to feel unimportant and insignificant. And God says the nations are as nothing, but I know every hair that is on your head. The nations are as nothing, but I am aware of every sparrow that falls to the ground dead. And what can happen, as happened to the children of Israel when they were in captivity, was that they were overwhelmed by the circumstances in which they were. They were overwhelmed by the nation that took them captive, and they forgot in the magnitude of the big scene in which they were involved, the importance of the small thing, the absolute significance to God of the individual person. God is in control of the nations, and He cares about you, and He cares about me. And that is a wonderful sign of His magnificent greatness. So, as we read on in verses 18 and 20, 18 through to 20, we see that before the greatness of God, idolatry of any kind is so powerless. To whom then will you compare God? After thinking about His creative powers, after thinking about His immense knowledge, after thinking about His control of the nations, who then are you going to compare God? And what image will you make? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that won't rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was fashioned? God, He sits enthroned on His throne. We know God doesn't sit on a throne, but the image is magnificent. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. It is God who brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown. How long has communist Russia existed? 70 years? It's a flicker in God's time. Risen, fallen, broken. Who did it? You read the part that Christians have played in toppling communist Russia, the USSR. It is extraordinary how individual Christians, staying faithful to their God through the blackness of those years, have been used by God to undermine the might of that nation that was pleased to roll its tanks through the Red Square, was pleased to fly its planes over its people and terrify them. But God knew. 70 years seems an age to us. For God, nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. This is our God. This is the God full of might and majesty, power and strength. He is great. But he didn't just leave himself written about in a prophecy. He actually demonstrated himself to these people. And in the light of that, it is hard to understand why at this point in their history they became so despondent. But he did. And if we turn to the book of Acts, we find that one of the early Christians recounts all that God has done. Stephen was converted. Stephen was a man who spoke out against the powers and authorities of the Jewish church of his time. He had so responded to the death of Jesus Christ that he was bold. He went about preaching and teaching. He testified to Jesus and he said, "This is the one of whom the prophets spoke. This is the one, for instance, who was spoken of in Isaiah 40, who would come and lead his people out, who would bring them to a place of peace, who would remove their sins forever, renew their relationship with God and allow them to have a full and a perfect understanding of who God is." And the authorities of the time hated what Stephen was doing. And so they decided to bring him before the rulers of the period. And he gave a speech before the Sanhedrin, as that group of rulers, that group of 70 rulers was called. And you might think that in a defence for his life, he might have spoken of any number of things. And what did he choose to do? Stephen, in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, in his defence before the Sanhedrin, recounts the glorious history of God's people. Is it the history of God's people? No. Let us phrase that a different way. It is the account of God dealing with a group of people, making them his own, calling them out through one man, Abraham, with whom he made a covenant, a promise that these people would be great, that one day they would possess a land and all the nations of the world would be blessed through them. And then Stephen goes on to show how God shaped that people because he loved them. And he shaped that people for a glorious destiny. He shaped that people in order that that people might provide the Saviour for all peoples of the earth, so that men and women cut off from God through the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden might be brought back to a right relationship with this great God who had created them, made them for fellowship with himself, whom they had spurned and dismissed and ignored. And in that history of those people, as Stephen recounts it, he speaks of the way in which God showed his greatness by creating them as a people, by allowing them to go into Egypt and into bondage, by displaying his arm of power against the Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, by looking after them, by producing food and water in the desert, by governing them with the Ten Commandments, by giving them a king and prophets, how he intervened again and again in their disobedience and their rebelliousness to reveal his love, which displayed the greatness of his mind as he set aside their disobedience and persevered with them. As he displayed the greatness of his mind, he displayed his absolute power and control over nature, the provision of food and water, over nations, the destruction of armies and kings. And as he came to the end of his defence, Stephen then said, "Just as you have destroyed the prophets of old, so you have destroyed the prophet of prophets, whom God has sent, his own son, Jesus Christ." And he was saying to that group of rulers, this God is a great God, but just like the people that he has called for his own before you, you have decided to spurn him. We are in the same situation. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself through his word. He has kept this statement about who he is. He has kept for us the history of his people in which he displayed his greatness, and it is there for us to read and to take notice of. And we spurn it. We don't have time to sit and read the hard bits. We don't have time to really concentrate on it in all its depth to take it in. So we rush through little quiet times and say, we're too busy. And we reduce God to a sort of lucky charm that we throw in our handbags along with our plastic cards and our car keys. And it's not good enough. We must stop and take God seriously. We must recognise that he is the great God. There is none other like him. He sits enthroned above the circle of the heavens. And we cannot, we must not play games with him. For one day we will face him as our judge. There is only one thing certain for every person, whether they are as wealthy as the Sultan of Brunei and Kerry Packer and the Queen of England, or as poor as the poorest beggar on the streets of Bombay. Every person must die. And after death, the judgment. And you and I will face the great God. And he will ask us what we have done with him. It will be terrible if we have to tell him that we have played games with him. And his judgment will fall on us if that is so. What have you done with the God who is great? What are you doing with the God who is great? What will you do next week away from this camp with all its marvellous fellowship and encouragement with the God who is great when you are back in the humdrum of your own home? Will he be first in your life? Will you be utterly obedient to him? Only you can answer that question. But please be honest with him. And please try to take notice of who it is that we are speaking about in this weekend together. Let us finish by turning to Psalm 95. How many people have a Revised Standard Version or NIV? How many have an NIV? Most people got an NIV? Well, it wouldn't really matter, but I think it would be great if we could say this together. Just from verses 1 through to the end of 8. Or through to the end of 9. If we could read this together. And if you have a version other than the NIV, just sit quietly and read it in your version and listen to it as it comes from the NIV. Starting at verse 1 and moving through to the end of verse 8. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert.